the Lord prompted a Roman officer named Cornelius to send for Peter. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit prepared Peter's heart to visit those he had previously considered unclean. When Peter preached the gospel in the Gentile household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit immediately fell on all who heard him, and they were baptized. Christians in Jerusalem heard the news and criticized Peter, but when they learned that God's Spirit had come to the Gentiles, they glorified the Lord. The barrier-breaking gospel had cut through the ancient division between the Hebrew people and the rest of the world. Surely, this was only the beginning.
As I was reading Compass Direct on the internet, it's news of Christians worldwide who are persecuted for their faith. I know any time we start talking about the persecuted church, there's an instant sobriety that comes, realizing that our brothers and sisters abroad are facing serious persecution. The byline reads, "Muslim militants kill 36 in Christian community." Muslim militants attacked the Christian community in Demsa Village, Adamawa State, northern Nigeria, on Friday, February 4th, killing 36 people and displacing about 3,000 others. Their surviving Christians have taken refuge in Mayalope Village in the neighboring state of Taraba. Fresh violence broke out in the central Nigerian state of Plateau on December 29, 2004, when Muslim militants attacked the village of Ganarap, killing Christian community leader Davu Boule and critically injuring his wife and son. Assailants shot Boule in the chest as he and his family were returning home from their farm. 3 years of religious violence in Plateau, beginning in September 2001, have left more than 10,000 people dead, a majority of them Christians. We as pastors received an email from our friend in India, Yesu Padam, and he was entreating us to pray. He says, "Dear family and friends, greetings from Germany. We are having a wonderful time here. However, this morning we called India and received some disturbing news, so we wanted to let you know so you can pray with us. As you know, our teams are now in the villages for our annual tribal outreach, and one of our teams of four people have been severely beaten up by the staunch Hindu group RSS. A week prior, two of our teams were arrested and imprisoned." When I read paragraphs like that, and I think about our experience here, I think, wow, you know what? The church really is opposed in this world. There really is opposition that Christians face across this globe. And I start to think about it. I start to think, what would I do if I was in Nigeria? What would I do if I was in India? Would I really believe that this plan is unstoppable? And frankly, would I want God to empower me to join it? If this is what I have to face, brutality, jail, murder, would I join it? Now, for some of you here, you might have faced opposition like that. You might have faced opposition if you became a believer and your family disowned you. You might have faced violence in being a believer. Or maybe your opposition that you face is a little more subtle. Maybe it's sarcasm. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's hostility. Maybe it's ambivalence. Oh, that's nice for you. Regardless of the opposition we face, what I believe is that God is going to give us answers to these questions. How do we respond when we're opposed? I believe God is going to give us the answers to this question in these four chapters that we're going to go through. As we look over 11:19 through 14:28, I believe the central truth that God is going to teach us that answers the questions we have related to how to respond to opposition, this is the central truth I believe God wants us to see today and apply today. And here it is. Opposition is inevitable, but opposition cannot stop God's plan. Oh yes, opposition is a reality for every believer, and if you haven't faced it, you will. Opposition is inevitable, but opposition cannot stop the plan of God. And what Luke is going to do in these chapters is he's going to give us really two historical accounts. Two historical accounts of severe opposition. The first account we're going to look at is opposition towards the church in Jerusalem. And the second picture we're going to see is opposition towards two men, Paul and Barnabas, as they walk the road of the first missionary journey. And at the end, we're just going to consider one question and application. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father in heaven, we are sobered and humbled that your gaze is upon us right now, this morning, in this place. And we are exhilarated and full of faith that your eyes are upon us because you are leaning forward ready to bless us. Ready to bless us with your Spirit. Ready to bless us with illumination through your Word. Ready to bless us through your Spirit sanctifying our hearts and changing our hearts and changing our minds. And so, Lord, we look to you and we say we love the fact that you are our Father. And we pray, Lord God, have mercy on us and give us ears to hear and eyes to see who you are and what you've done and the plan you have for us. God, we need faith. So help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I start, I want to build a little qualification into this whole message. I had the wonderful task of preaching on four chapters in the Bible, and there is no way we're going to hit every facet of these passages unless you want to stay here for about 6 hours. So, yeah, I needed to hear a little more applause than that, though. So I've got like this all-you-can-eat feast right here, and honestly, all I can really give you is a plate, okay? I'm going to give you a plate of truth that I hope serves you. Turn, if you will, to Acts 12. We're going to read 1 through 6. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. What we find right now in the Church of Jerusalem is really the height of opposition towards the church. Herod the king over the whole area, it says, has gripped the church with violent hands, and what we see right now in this moment, James is dead. The apostle James is dead. Peter, the apostle Peter from Pentecost, Peter, the leader of this movement of Jewish Christians, is now in jail awaiting the same fate, death. The apostles, James and Peter, the men who walked with Jesus, the men who have been teaching the 5,000 in the church, one is dead and one is about to be dead. Opposition is high at this moment in history. And all that the church could do, 5,000 in the city of Jerusalem, All that they could do was cry out to their father. For Peter was guarded by 16 soldiers. 4 squads of men were around his jail. There was really no hope of escape for this man. I mean, imagine if you will, imagine with me for a moment. Imagine we are in a country right now that is hostile towards Christianity. That's what they were facing. Imagine that the government of our country was slowly building its case as to why to persecute us as Christians. And over time it became violent, and you get the news, as opposition is heightened, that CJ is dead and Josh has just been put in jail facing death. Just want to let that sit for a moment. Because that is the gripping reality that faced this church. Their beloved James has been murdered, and now their pastor, their apostle, the man that has been teaching them for years, is now facing the same thing, death. The tension couldn't be higher. What would you think? What would you pray? Would you believe that his plan is unstoppable? Or would you slowly begin to wane in your faith, wondering if the opposition has stopped the plan of God? Would you ponder maybe, Lord, what are you doing? The opposition was high. But God was working. God was working. He was silently working. No one knew he was working, but he was working. And we find how he works in the next section. Read on with me, 7 through 11. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, that's Peter, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. I guess the light didn't wake him up. This man's a deep sleeper, isn't he? A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And this is what Peter says. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod." Now I am sure. When Peter came to his senses and shook the sleep from off his face, he realized that God, the unstoppable sovereign God, had just released him from Herod's prison, 16 guards. What a God. What a God. Peter realized opposition, oh yes, it's inevitable, but it cannot stop this God. There's no way. You put 16,000 soldiers around my cell, and if God is committed to saving me, he will. You know why? Because opposition, oh yes, it's inevitable. Peter faced that firsthand, but it cannot stop the plan of God. And we see that right here. Peter was amazed. The church was amazed. I mean, it's hilarious. As you read on 12 through 17, how the church and John Mark's home praying for Peter responds to Peter's return. He's walking down this street, probably scared that they're going to find out who he is, that he's gone. And so he's kind of quickly trying to run and find some shelter. So what does he do? He runs to the closest house, probably John Mark's mom's house, knocks on the door. Servant girl Rhoda, who's in the inner room, hears the door, goes out into the courtyard by the gate, says, "Who is it?" "It's Peter."
she flips out. She flips out so much that she doesn't even open the gate for him. She runs back into the courtyard. She runs back into the room where they're praying. Remember, people probably, I don't know, maybe they didn't pray quietly, but I'm imagining a quiet scene. She runs in, and I'm sure she makes a scene and starts yelling, "Peter's at the door! Peter! You know Peter who we've been praying for? At the door right now. Oh, I forgot him. Hold on." I mean, what a humorous scene. And they didn't believe her. They didn't believe her. They said, "You're crazy. You're seeing his angel." Finally, she convinces them. They all run to the door to open it, and then they start like celebrating out in the street, which, wow, that's conspicuous, isn't it? You got a party in the middle of the street. Peter's there. Let's go in. And they go in and they celebrate the grace of God that he is so committed to this unstoppable plan that he released Peter from jail. What was Herod's response? Herod was pretty surprised too, wasn't he? Look at 19 through 24. Let's look at his response. In chapter 12, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time. And let's jump down now to 21, verse 21. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But look at 24. Find faith in this verse, church. 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. In one chapter, you have one of the most amazing turning of the tables. This is unbelievable, folks. Chapter 12 begins with James dead, Peter in jail, Herod seemingly triumphing over the church, and it ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Wow! That is the God whose plan is unstoppable. And no opposition, folks. Yes, opposition is inevitable. Yes, there's jail time. Yes, there is murder. Yes, there is anger. But no opposition. No opposition can stop this plan. I love what Piper says. John Piper, he's a pastor in Minnesota. This is what he says about this passage. The Lord rescued Peter from Herod. The Lord showed Herod and the church who was more powerful. The Lord showed Herod, the church, and us today that when James was martyred, it was not because the Lord couldn't save him. It was not because he was weak or incompetent. It was because some will bear witness through death and others through life. God can release and God can sustain and empower in martyrdom. That is the point in releasing Peter and not James. God is in control over this little Herod in both cases. So it isn't as though God fumbled the ball with James and scored a touchdown with Peter. God never fumbles the ball. If he turns it over on the other side for a few downs, it's because he knows a better way to win. Wow. Opposition, it's inevitable. But God doesn't fumble the ball, does he? No opposition. No opposition can stop God's plan. Now Luke transitions our attention from a church of 5,000 in Jerusalem to two men being prayed for in a church in Antioch. Let's look at chapter 13, 1 through 4. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, They went down to Seleucia, and from there they went to Cyprus. Let me give you a little background. What we find out in chapter 11, 19, is that when Stephen, his martyrdom happened, the church was scattered, and some of the Jewish Christians went down to a city in Turkey called Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Antioch had between 500,000 to 800,000 people in the city. And it had a large population, about 50,000 of Jewish people. Antioch was a happening place. Antioch represented so many different cultures, and most of them being Gentile. And things started happening in Antioch to the point where Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, sent down Barnabas to check things out. So Barnabas travels the 100 miles. He goes down there and he realizes that a miracle of grace is happening. And he also realizes, wow, there are a lot of Gentiles in this city. And I can speculate that as he was seeing the hundreds of thousands of Gentiles that were not a part of the Jewish community, I think he remembered a man named Saul in Tarsus. And I think as he was praying about, and I can speculate as he was praying about who the right person for this place was, he remembered the man who was the light to the Gentiles. And so the text says that he goes to Tarsus, he finds Paul, and he brings him back, and they stay there in Antioch and teach the church for a year. There's a major shift happening here in chapter 13. There's a major shift in the flow of argument that Luke is trying to present, and that's this. We have seen God open the door to Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea. We've seen Him open the door to the Samaritans. We've seen Him now open the door to Cornelius, a Gentile. And now what we're going to see is a major transition. And the church in Jerusalem is going to fade to the background. And Peter is going to somewhat fade to the background. And now in the forefront of the story till the end is this door of faith opening to the Gentiles. And the person that brings it is Paul. And so we're having a major shift here in the storyline, and we're going to follow Paul. I love what verse 4 says. It says they were sent by the Holy Spirit. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. Yes, Antioch, the church in Antioch, laid hands on them, prayed for them, and sent them off. This is the first account we have of a church sending people strategically to share the gospel and plant churches. And aren't you grateful they did? Wow, I'm grateful they did. But the Holy Spirit sent them. And frankly, as you read the first account of the first missionary journey, you know that they need the Spirit's power and strength because they're going to face serious opposition. As they walk into Cyprus and share the gospel in Cyprus, opposition comes through a false prophet and magician named Bar-Jesus. God, by His Spirit, gives Paul the power to judge Bar-Jesus and say, be blind, and he was blind. Well, that's a pretty cool thing for evangelism, isn't it? What a tool. So Bar-Jesus' opposition's, you know, fumbling and stumbling, and then he shares the gospel with the proconsul, the Roman proconsul of Cyprus, and he believes. We see in Pisidian Antioch, opposition comes through jealous Jewish leaders, because the crowds of people that were listening to Paul were enormous, and they were larger than the crowds that came to the synagogue to hear them, and he was opposed. In Iconium, the opposition comes through Jewish people and Gentiles, and there was a threat of stoning Paul. And so he and Barnabas leave the city and go into a place called Lystra. And I want to spend a little time in Lystra. Let's look at chapter 14. I want to read 8 through 27. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called him Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on that next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled." I love verse 27. "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." What we find in Lystra is that Paul walks into the city. He's teaching. He sees a man who's crippled, has compassion on him, sees that his heart is filled with faith, and he says, "Rise and walk." And this sent a ripple effect through the city. And the pagan city, I mean, for the first time, what we see here, folks, is that Paul and Barnabas are really preaching to Gentiles now. There's no synagogue here. There is a place where they worship Zeus. There is a temple, a Greek temple to the Greek god Zeus. There is no sense of Judaism in this city. And what we see right now is for the first time, Paul and Barnabas are really speaking to Gentiles, and they don't even know their language. They're starting to speak back and forth in Lycaonian, saying, "Zeus has come, Hermes has come, get the bull, let's make a sacrifice before they wipe us out." They have no idea. They just see the bull coming, the priest coming, and then it dawns on them. Blasphemy. They are about to offer sacrifice to us. They have never encountered this, I'm sure. And so what they do is rip their clothes in protest of what's happening and cry out to them, "Do not do this." And it took a lot of persuading, didn't it? I mean, it even says that even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And then in a moment, Jews from other cities that Paul had preached the gospel in changed this mob full of pandemonium, changes their hearts from worship to attack in a moment. And Paul now witnesses a mob that's trying to worship him is now picking up stones to attack him. What on earth is he to think at this moment? Opposition is right in front of his face, about to happen. And when the first stone flies, I'm sure he realized he's about to be stoned by this mob. And as the stones hit him, And as the blood pours out of his body, I just wonder. I just wonder, what were the thoughts on this man's mind? I wonder if the irony of Stephen's stoning is on his mind. That the man who watched over the stoning of Stephen with delight is now being stoned for the very same message of hope. I wonder if he has thoughts in his mind of the Gentile mission and who's going to take it. As stone after stone hits him. We do know this from Galatians 6:17. When he was writing back to these cities in Galatia, he says this, "I bear on me the marks of Christ." What is he saying in that? Every stone that hit me and made a scar, it's for my Lord Jesus. It's because I love him. Yes, opposition may come, and I will face opposition, and opposition is inevitable, but it cannot stop the plan of God. Nothing can stop the plan of God. And a miracle happens, folks. They drag him out of the city, left for dead, and what happens? The disciples of Lystra gather around him, and the man who was stoned rises and walks back in the city. I mean, you think the guy would see a doctor or something. He walks right back in the city. And then the next day, he travels 60 miles to Derby. The next day, 60 miles to Derby to preach the Word of God. And if that wasn't enough, this man, Paul, was so filled with this plan of redemption of Jesus Christ, so filled with the Spirit and so moved by God, he goes back to the cities that opposed him to strengthen the Christians and to encourage the Christians. I mean, can you imagine these new believers knowing very well Paul's been stoned, he's been yelled at, he's been kicked out of cities, and here he is walking through my street, coming to me. As a new believer, to teach me, to remind me to be strong in Christ, encouraging me, yes, tribulation is coming. He knows that firsthand, doesn't he? He's experienced it firsthand. He knows firsthand tribulation is coming. And he reminds them. He reminds them. Opposition, yes, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. But young believers, it cannot stop God's plan. God has taken us to Jerusalem. He's had us look at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And now I think God wants us to look closely at Montgomery County and Gaithersburg, Maryland, and just ask one question. Let's just ask ourselves as a church one question. And here it is. How do we respond to opposition? Sometimes when opposition is high, or when we just don't see fruit in people's lives, how do we respond? How do we respond when a professor makes a sarcastic remark about Christianity in the classroom? How do we respond when a coworker mocks you for the way that you raise your kids in a godly manner? How do you respond when your relatives say they don't want to hear about Jesus anymore? How do you respond when the young mom down the street gets angry with you as you share about Jesus Christ? You fill in the blank. You fill in the blank. I'm sure in a church this large, there is a wide range of the opposition you face on a daily basis. But the question I want to ask is, church, brothers and sisters, how do we respond to this opposition? When it comes, do we shrink back? Do we assume the door is closed forever? Do we fear? Or do we hold on to the truth that yes, opposition is inevitable. It's a part of being a believer in Jesus Christ, but it cannot stop the plan of God. What I want to do right now is just introduce you to a young man named Mike Hartnett. And Mike is a wonderful godly college student on campus at Montgomery College, and he has a real life story of how he faced opposition and how the Lord used him. So Mike, why don't you come on up, buddy?
How you guys doing? I'm Michael Hartnett, and I have the privilege to help lead ECHO's campus outreach to Montgomery College, Rockville. The students enrolled in MC represent 170 different countries and many religious backgrounds. This provides an awesome opportunity to be a missionary to the nations right here in our own backyard. And with 50 students from Covenant Life on campus, we have a big presence. There are two specific ways that we reach out to unbelievers on campus. The first is by encouraging each team member to choose one life to reach out to evangelistically. The goal is to build friendships for the purpose of sharing the gospel. The second way is that we seek to spread the word is through Alpha course we do over lunch on Thursdays. This is a relaxed form for asking questions about the Bible and enjoying a free meal. One of these meetings on a cold December day stands out from the rest. Because of a scheduling conflict, we weren't able to meet in our original room. Instead, we are giving a reservation for the student lounge. Now, there are a few things you need to know about the student lounge. The first thing is, even though it's called the student lounge, it's not necessarily welcome to all. This location is a hangout for various gamers and role players who often come dressed in medieval garb, sporting broadswords and Xboxes. The second thing you must know is that the week before, a fist fight nearly broke out in this very place because another club had reserved the room and attempted to kick out the gamers from their territory. Well, guess what? This is exactly what we were trying to do. I was a bit apprehensive, to say the least. Here I was, a small white kid, facing a room full of burly, unkempt warriors, engrossed in their gaming. It was pretty clear who the ringleader was. He was tall and had spikes and piercings emanating from various parts of his body. His bright red hair and massive chain around his neck were quite unsettling. As I talked to him about the room situation, his eyes glazed over, and it seemed like he wasn't listening. Suddenly, he turned and motioned to his girlfriend, "Come here! Come here! Do it!" He tore open his shirt, and she lunged at him with a ballpoint pen, jabbing it into his bare chest, and proceeded to etch away, creating some sort of crop circle design. Just if I wasn't scared before, I was now. This wasn't my kind of evangelism, I'll tell you. He turned to me and said coolly, "So what do you guys do at this meeting anyway?" I began to tell him about the Bible and what Alpha was like. Just then, he leaned down inches away from my face and yelled at the top of his voice, "I'm going to eat your soul." The room fell silent. I froze and stared into his blazing eyes. What was I going to do? What was I going to say? Just then, my mouth opened and the spirits gave me the words to say, "Well, don't fill up on soul, because we're going to have lots of pizza."
Oh, Mikey.
God humbled the ringleader, and in the end, we were not only able to use the room, but he and his girlfriend decided to stay for Alpha. They both participated and asked many deep questions. Amen. Praise God.
Amen, Mike.
Colossians 4:5 says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." This has been my prayer many times, and God answered it that day. Even in my weakness, revealed through this opposition, the Holy Spirit spoke through me, and his unstoppable gospel was advanced at MC.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, buddy. That's the example.
from Paul in Lystra to Mike Hartnett at MC. The illustration is just that opposition is going to happen everywhere in differing circumstances, but the Spirit of God, if you believe the truth that God is there and God is with you, the Spirit of God will enable you and help you to bear witness of Jesus Christ. And that's what we saw firsthand in Mike Hartnett. That opposition, yes, it is inevitable, but it cannot stop the plan of God. In my life, as I think about opposition, I would have to admit that I really haven't experienced much of it. I've experienced maybe some anger, sarcasm, a raised voice now and again, but honestly, I have not really experienced that much opposition, except for the opposition within my own heart. I have faced very little external opposition, but on a daily basis, I face much internal opposition related to witnessing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can be given over to fear. I can at times, in my fear and doubt of God, I can begin to oppose my heart to share the gospel. Now, I was thinking about this point. I was thinking about my son, McCarthy, and how about 6 months ago, he went through this phase where he was scared of scary guys. And there were scary guys in his room, scary guys in the closet, scary guys on the floor, scary guys on the wall, scary guys in the window, scary guys were everywhere. But the best one I thought was the scary guys are in the pillow, Dada. And so I'd be kind of laying down, getting ready to go to sleep, and I'd hear his little thumping feet on the floor, and he'd run in, he'd look in my eyes, Dada, 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 scary guys in the pillow. Scary guys are in the pillow. You've got to come in. You've got to do something about it. I'm trying to remind him of Psalm 121. Where's your help come from? Where's your help come from? That worked kind of. But the thing that worked most was the scary guy dance. The scary guy dance really worked. And so McCarthy would run in, scary guys in the pillow, and then it's my cue. So we'd run into the room, and we'd do the scary guy dance. And we'd go, scary guys, go away. Scary guys, go away. Scary guys, go away. Scary guys, go away. And somehow that got rid of him. Head in the pillow, out, gone. Scary guys in the pillow, not a problem. You know, it's funny. The story is funny because the fear is so irrational. It really is silly, isn't it? It's so irrational, it's silly. And I started thinking about the irrational fear I have towards my neighbor who's just a grumpy old guy. He's a scary guy. He really is. He lives alone. He's an older man. He's got like 15 cats. He spits on cars. He really needs Jesus. He does. And there is a hesitation and a fear within my soul that I don't want to share the gospel with him. You know, what I should probably do is have Carthy like do the scary guy dance on his, you know, like in front of his house or something. That might work. But there is this fear within my heart that if I invite him over for dinner, he's going to be angry. He's going to be hostile. And then I started thinking about it. This internal opposition that I was facing, you know what I was doing? I was not only fearing and not believing God, I was sinfully judging my neighbor. Assuming that he would respond to the gospel this way. I just realized for a lot of us, maybe that's the opposition we face. It's internal opposition. Internal opposition at work. Internal opposition in class. Internal opposition in your family. That as you think about entertaining thoughts related to sharing the gospel and bearing witness, immediately the straw man sets up and you think, wow, if I share the gospel, opposition's coming. You know what I just realized as I've been studying this passage? Okay, great. Opposition is inevitable. You know what? My neighbor could get angry. My neighbor could sick his cats on me. My neighbor could spit on my car. But then it's like, okay, great. So he's mad at me. Is that it? Is that all it, that's all it takes to stifle my burden for the gospel of Jesus Christ? A fear of somehow he's going to say some bad words to me?
Then I started thinking about the examples like this in the scriptures, and then I started thinking about Mike Hartnett's example, and that, you know what, opposition is inevitable. But it cannot stop the plan of God. But, Eric, God's with you. God's with you as you're loving your neighbor. God's with you as you're righteously trying to judge your neighbor. God's with you as you're holding out the truth of the gospel. And yes, if opposition comes, it's not going to stop the plan of God. No opposition, whether external or internal, can stop the plan of God. The Spirit of God dwells within our hearts just as much as the Spirit of God dwells within Paul's heart, Barnabas's heart, Mike Hartnett's heart. We all have that Spirit of God within our soul that longs to see the family of God grow. And I think Paul sums it up so well in verse 27. He says he just tells of how the Lord opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And as he was speaking those words to the church in Antioch, do you think they had any idea what that represented? And as I look around at a crowd this size, probably a majority of you are Gentiles, aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful that these people in Antioch saw opposition coming, knew it was inevitable, but knew that it would not stop God's plan, and moved on? And now we're the beneficiaries of that. And look around, folks. This plan really works. And God really empowers us for this plan. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would fill our hearts and fill our minds with great thoughts of you, great thoughts of your character, great thoughts of your love, great thoughts of your sovereignty and power and your will being accomplished and your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, that you would come and rule and reign in this entire globe. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill our hearts and minds with burden and passion to just speak the truth and to bear witness of the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ, that you came and died on a cross and bore our sin and was raised to life and are ascended at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. Lord, we love your plan. We love you. And we're so grateful to you, Lord God, that you've called us to be a part of it. Amen.